There's the gravity of the Christmas story in that song. I think it's an excellent preparation because we're entering into the gravity of the Christmas message this morning as we step closer and closer every week. There's a few things that you've probably been thinking about as we get closer, because we're well into the full swing of Advent at this point, amen? Have you put all your lights up yet? Oh yeah, good. Anybody out there competing to be in Richmond's Tacky Lights 2020? No, you couldn't meet the 40,000 light minimum? No? Us either. How about Christmas shopping? Are we done yet? Okay, I'm getting some mixed ones on that one. That's okay. Hey, you've got time. There's one more thing, though, that because time is precious, the season is fast, we're losing out on an opportunity to do this. And that is, it's the opportunity to bring our doubts and our fears to the manger. This morning we've been talking, singing about joy. It's our third Advent candle, is the joy candle. But I think it's worth being said that in the season of Advent, we don't just try to manufacture joy, right? In spite of our circumstances, we don't go, wow, it's Christmas, I better get excited and get happy, because, you know, then it'll be New Year's, and then I'll be reminded of all the things that I promised myself I was going to do and didn't accomplish. Joy is not something that we manufacture. It's a product of something so much greater than what we can do. There's an invitation in Advent not to just pretend like everything is perfect and okay, but instead to encounter the child in the manger that brings the kind of joy that is real and eternal. And so, how do we bring our doubts, our fears to the manger? Or specifically, how does the season of Christmas move us from doubts and fear to joy? And to do this, we're going to look at three realities this morning. The first is this: Jesus is who he says he is, despite our doubts. The second is, nevertheless, we're going to doubt that. And the third is, with that being the case, we need something beyond our human nature to follow Christ. This morning I'm reading out of Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 2 to 15. We're really going to zero in on just a small part of this, but I want to give us the full breadth so we can see the bigger picture that's happening here. So we're going to look at verses 2 to 15. We'll put it up on the screen if you like. I'm also reading out of the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 2. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind. What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes. Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John came. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let anyone with ears listen. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we believe in the power of your word. We believe that it is within the reading and the meditating and poring over it that your spirit can run wild in our hearts and minds and use truth to shape us and draw us closer to you. And so that's our expectation, Jesus. Shape us and draw us closer to you. We plead and we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you will have noticed that John's fortunes have changed significantly. Last week, he's in the wilderness. He's got crowds all around him. He's baptizing. He's preaching. I mean, he's the hottest commodity since, I don't know. Who was Elvis of that time? I mean, he was a big deal. And now, where is he? He's in prison. He's in Herod's prison cell. Things have changed a little bit. He's there, and he knows. He's awaiting his execution. And during his time there, he hears of these works and miracles of Jesus, and something strange happens. Fear and doubt set in. Why is that? Why fear and doubt? Have you heard what this guy's doing? Well, what Jesus was doing were not necessarily the expectations that John the Baptist had of the Messiah, were they? Before I go any further, it's worth saying, John's a great guy. He is, but he's no less where we are, that he sees through a glass dimly, right? I mean, he is a prophet. He is preparing the way. But he has his own human expectations of who Jesus should be, right? And you'll recall from last week, for John, that dynamic of judgment and the wrath to come, that was a pretty big deal for him. It's actually pretty forceful in his language. And we know on this side, yeah, that is an aspect. But it's not the opening aspect. Jesus is coming to implement this restoration, this salvation for people. And so we see John respond to this. He sends his disciples to ask, "Are you the one who's to come? Or are we to wait for another?" And Jesus does this amazing thing with that question. I mean, it's quite significant. Instead of just reminding John of all the incredible miracles he's done and how supernatural and marvelous they really are, he grounds his identity of all these pieces. Where? In Scripture. I heard it. In Scripture. He grounds them in Scripture. Look at what he does here. I'm going to put up verses 4 to 5, but I'm going to put with them where Jesus is getting this from. Okay? He's not just making this answer up. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight." That's from Isaiah 35, 5. "The lame walk," Isaiah 35, 6. "The lepers are cleansed," Isaiah 53, 4. "The deaf hear," Isaiah 35, 5 again. "The dead are raised," Isaiah 26, 19. "And the poor have good news brought to them," Isaiah 61, 1. And this is huge. It's huge for us right now. Because what John's been doing is actually the same thing that you and I do. And I don't think I'm making a blanket statement here when I say, if left to our own devices, we will try to make Jesus out to who we want him to be. Amen? Okay, good. I was worried you weren't going to give me an amen with that one. He's gone to meddling. Yeah. We want him to prefer what we prefer, don't we? We want him to be passionate about what we're passionate about. And it's not that it's different or that we don't sink on these things from time to time. But, you know, John, by golly, he's tired of that Roman occupation like everybody else, and he wouldn't mind it if the Pharisees got put in their place a little bit. So Jesus, when's that wrath coming? John has his human expectations too, doesn't he? Just like all of us have our human expectations of Jesus. But Jesus instead demonstrates that if you really want to know him, if you really want to know what he's about, where do you look? Yeah, right here. Right here in Scripture. And this is one of the many reasons that we study Scripture our entire life. Is because we want to be grounded over and over in who Jesus is according to his word, not according to our circumstances. This is what it means that Jesus is who he says he is, despite our fears and doubts. Our circumstances don't define Jesus. He defines himself. And that's extremely important because, to our second point, it is our human nature to even doubt that. We doubt and we have fear. It is natural within us. It's a human response. I'm a huge advocate that we have to create space in the church for people to have fear and doubt. We really do. Why is that? Because, well, fear and doubt come to us so easy. It's our human response. Let me give you an example of how natural fear and doubt is to each of us. I'm out for a hike with a good buddy. And we're walking on this trail, and we're having one of those deep conversations. You know the kind of conversations where you don't notice your surroundings? Well, we're talking. I remember as we're taking steps, and I look down to think about something he's just said. And I've got one foot here and one foot behind. And as I look down, I see between my feet a live snake. I don't know how I've managed to step on either side of it, but it is right there, right between my feet. And now, I've never been somebody who's been gifted with incredible jumping ability, but I'm going to tell you what, that day, if there had been a basketball goal in the middle of the woods, I could have dunked it over the most gifted of NBA players. Seven-footer, I don't care. Because the second I looked down and I saw this snake, my body yanked straight into the air. I was flying. I'm positive. Don't let that be the takeaway from today's sermon, but I think I was flying. Why? Well, because fear is a response. I didn't have to look down and see that snake and think, that's a snake. I should probably have a bodily response to this. No! I looked down, my brain said fear, and my body took care of the rest. I launched. I can't even remember where I landed. I was trying to think of it. I was like, when did you like turn around and look at this thing? I don't know, because I was somewhere else. My buddy actually looked and he's like, that's just a gardener snake. What are you so worried about? But when it's between your feet, it's a snake. That's all you need to know, right? All you need to know. Fear is a response. Fear can save your life. That's why it's natural. Doubt, its cousin, can save your life. It's fear and doubt are not bad things. However, what does make them bad is we are so quick to move towards them because they're natural. They're a home response for us. We go there because it's just what we do. John the Baptist's fear and doubt here is kind of a wild thing, really. Because he was there when Jesus was baptized, wasn't he? Kind of had a big part in it. That's why we call him what we do. He was there when the Spirit came down on Jesus. He saw it. He was there when the voice of God said, this is my beloved Son of whom... I'm sorry, that's a terrible impression of God the Father. But he was there. He was there. Where's this fear and doubt coming from? The second things don't start going the way that John thinks they should go, all of a sudden these thoughts come into his head. Maybe I got the wrong guy. Maybe I wasn't paying attention. Maybe I did something that was off. Maybe he's not the one. And it sounds crazy, but he's saying it. I mean, he sends his disciples from prison all the way to Jesus just to double check. Why? Fear is a natural response. And it's the response of every single person in the sanctuary and watching at home right now. We've had it happen. When things don't go the way we thought they were supposed to go, we start asking these questions like, is God still in control? Or at least, am I still following Him? Am I still in His will? And sometimes even the extreme version of this question, is He even out there? Is He even out there? It's a natural response. And we need to have room to let that response happen. We need to be able to doubt in the Christian faith. I think God's okay with it. I know that sounds like a pretty crazy thought, but I think He's okay with it. I know David was okay with it. So he shows Psalm 13. Look at this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? David's in the wilderness. God, didn't you help me kill that big Goliath guy? Maybe I just got lucky and got a good shot in. I thought you called me to be the king of Israel. Maybe that Samuel guy's crazy dumping oil on me like that. Why am I in the wilderness running for my life right now? How long, God? How long? Are you even out there? Can you hear that? Can you hear the frustration, the even confusion? How long? The fear, the doubt. It's okay to ask those questions. It really is okay to ask those questions. Because if we don't, we miss out on the most joyful aspect of following Jesus. If we don't ask those fear and doubt questions, we miss out on the most joyful aspect of following Jesus. Which brings us to our third question. If it is natural for us to doubt and fear, we must need something beyond our human nature to follow Christ. Jesus is doing so much in our passage right now, but I think one thing that He's doing is He's making a case that you can have all the right information, you can have all the proof, and you can still struggle in believing. You really can. Our rational, fearful, and doubting minds can always help us to find something to not believe. And you know this for a fact. If you've ever prayed for somebody, especially if you prayed for something big, and then it happened, and the first thing your brain does is, well, maybe that happened because of this or this or this. Was that really God? Because you can rationalize it. After talking about John the Baptist later in our passage, Jesus even makes this point when he talks about the constant doubt of those in His own time. He says in verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, well, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, well, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." If it is human nature to be fearful and doubt, we need something beyond our human nature to follow Christ. And we call that faith. Faith. One of the great invitations of Advent is to come back to the manger, back to the beginning, back to this incredible and glorious moment in history to say, I believe. I believe. I believe You're the Son of God. But the difference between the first time we ever said it and the times that we'll say it again and again is these times that we say it, we're not just saying it for the very first moment. We've had life happen between there, haven't we? Where we need to speak belief, faith into some areas of our lives. We need to speak belief and faith into our disappointments now, don't we? We need to speak belief and faith into our unanswered questions that we're still wondering when, how long. We need to speak belief and faith into those pieces where we've been left grieving and hurt. I believe you are the Son of God. Every time we say it afresh. Because we've got life that we have to speak it into now. We've got a context where we have to speak it into. So we say, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. When we can do that, when we can speak belief into all those cracks of our lives, that's when we start to encounter real joy. I love the lights. I love presents. I love the songs and the cookies. But those aren't joy. Joy makes it through all the veneer. Joy gets into the recesses of our hearts where, you know what, I can see all the pretty lights, but my heart is blue right now. Joy has hope attached to it. We know for a fact that those moments where everything is perfect, wonderful, exciting, are fleeting at best, aren't they? If existent at all. I'm going to read you a verse this morning. If you get nothing out of this sermon, except for that people can fly, I want you to take this one piece away. This one verse. Just take this verse and meditate on it all week long. Chew on it. Try to get to the root of what this thing means. Because it is deep and it is a wealth unto itself. It is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'll put it up for us. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And rejoice, get this, with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith. The salvation of your soul. An indescribable and glorious joy that is the outcome of your faith. Brothers and sisters, where is Jesus inviting you this Christmas, this Advent, to the manger to say, I believe, to encounter that indescribable and glorious joy afresh. Faith that leads to the kind of joy, the only kind of joy that's worth saying, joy to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And we come with open hearts, open minds. Jesus, we're bearing our souls to you this morning. We're bearing those disappointments, those unanswered questions, the grief, the hurt that we've experienced in our faith. We're bringing to you our fears and our doubts. And we're eking out an I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, I ask right now for each person in this sanctuary who has a fear and a doubt this morning that you would put on them your peace, that you would walk with them, that you would give them permission to just sit at your feet and say, I'm having a hard time believing right now and I need you to meet me afresh. That somebody is somebody that has never been able to say, I completely believe. Jesus, I pray that you would comfort them and walk with them and help them see you for who you are. Lord, we do this not because we need a quick fix, not because we want everything to look perfect and shiny, but because we want the true, indescribable joy that is the product of faith. Thank you for coming, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. It's in your precious name we pray, joyfully. Amen.